before we do, let's pray for Steve. Dear Lord, thank you for Steve, and thank you for the gifts that you have blessed him with. Speak through him now, Lord, and give us ears to hear your word. We ask these things in your name, Lord. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. I don't know if you watched much of the Olympics last month. I have to say that I watched rather less of it than I would have liked to, due to the times that the events were on at. But I love Olympic sport, and the Olympics does something to me where I find myself watching things that I genuinely have very little interest in. I'm just watching them because there's a British person involved, so something like taekwondo, for example. But my particular favorite in athletics is athletics, and some of the most stressful events in the athletics are the two relay races. And they're stressful because they're quite a bit different, aren't they, from the other events that you see on the athletics field. For starters, they're a team sport in what is quite an individual discipline. And also because there are far more ways that the event can go wrong. So if you don't change in the box, you're disqualified. If you drop the baton, you're disqualified. If you don't quite time it right, you have to slow down and you lose all of your momentum. So all of this makes it quite fun to watch. Of course, this morning, we're using the term passing the baton more figuratively. We're exploring how Solomon becomes king of Israel. But like an actual relay race, the passing of the baton from David to Solomon is fraught with danger. So here's where we're going this morning. So if you've got a Bible, it'd be helpful to have it, because we'll sort of kind of whiz through both chapters. And what you see sometimes in relay races is you see the favorites fumble the baton at the changeover. When they're in the box, they reach out with the baton, and the person reaches back like this, and they don't quite get it into their hand, and they have to slow down, and they find themselves behind, sometimes quite a bit behind, with lots of work to do. And this is a little bit like what happens at the start of chapter 1. The first thing that we are presented with is how David is doing in his old age. And it makes a bit of a sad sight, really. Look at verse 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. David's body is failing him in his old age, so much so that his servants do something really quite strange. They search out for a beautiful young virgin to play the role of hot water bottle to the king. They bring her to the palace, and they put her in the arms of David to keep him warm. It's really rather odd. And of course, given David's history with Bathsheba, we would be forgiven for thinking that there might be an ulterior motive here. But David's lack of interest in engaging in anything romantic with this girl only highlights the frailness of his body. And with David in such a state, he seems to have taken his eye off what's going on in his kingdom. And one of his sons sees this as an opportunity. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. What Adonijah does is he disbands the tradition that there's been of a prophet anointing the king. And we're presented with three reasons for his worthiness. Firstly, he's never been contradicted by his father. Secondly, he's described as handsome, and he's also the oldest of David's remaining sons. Of course, though, good looks, a favored status, and parental indulgence rarely build a strong character or indeed a wise child. But in spite of this, Adonijah has two prominent supporters, Joab, who is a highly decorated military hero, and Abiathar, who is the high priest. However, a large proportion of the significant figures in Israel are not behind Adonijah. Those figures include Nathan the prophet and all of David's mighty men. But rather than build support amongst these people, Adonijah presses ahead with his coronation. Now, another thing that you see in relay races is that really good teams can make mistakes and still end up coming back to win. If one of their team can put in a particularly good leg and claw back the deficit they have and even take the lead. In verses 11 to 14, Nathan and Bathsheba hatch a plan to make sure that it is Solomon who sits on the throne, but also a plan to see that neither she nor her son are killed by the dangerous Adonijah. And verse 13 here is rather difficult to understand. We're actually not told anywhere that Bathsheba was promised that Solomon would be king. It's nowhere in 2 Samuel. So there's two options here. Either David said it and we just haven't been told, or Nathan is kind of trying to fool the king to get what he wants. For me, it makes more sense to think well of Nathan. His attitude in the past has been exemplary, and I don't think there's really any reason to think that it's changed in the intervening years. So after that, they implement their plan. And then in verse 29, we see how David reacts. He says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." So it seems that David thinks that he's promised this too. And what follows shows us that while David's body is frail and old, his mind is not. He calls Zadok, Nathan, and Benaniah, the men who are required to get the act of making Solomon king happen as quickly as possible. And he puts them into action. And it happens so quickly, in fact, that Adonijah and his followers are just finishing off the feast after the coronation when they hear the trumpet announcing Solomon as king. And this is what we read in verse 49. "All the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way, and Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went away and took hold of the horns of the altar." So the sound of the trumpet is heard, and Adonijah's followers realize they've backed the wrong horse. And they do that thing that always happens in American movies when the police turn up at an underage house party and everyone scatters. That's what happens. They're scared of what's going to happen if they were to stick around. And Adonijah is left all on his own. And there's nothing like that happening to make you realize you've been a little bit hasty in declaring yourself king. He's scared Solomon is going to take his life, so he grabs a hold of the altar and he begs for mercy. And Solomon, to his credit, does show mercy in his response in verse 52. He says, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So he is merciful, but despite his mercy, you worry that the story's not over. Adonijah doesn't exactly fill you with confidence that he's got the fortitude to be anything other than wicked. Now, because the actual passing of the baton is the most difficult part of the relay race, it's the part where things can most go wrong, it's also the part that the athletes practice most, because if they get it right, they have the best possible chance of doing well in the race. They don't take it lightly, and neither does David. He passes it carefully, offering advice on two levels. He offers spiritual advice and political advice. So if you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2, rather, and we'll have a look at the first few verses. Look at verse 2 there. David says, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. So David's first words of advice here are to be strong. Now, how is he going to be strong? Well, by being obedient to God. This, David says, is how your kingdom will prosper. In fact, if you look at verse 4, this is what God had promised David. He said, if your sons pay close attention to the way they walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So not only is it a way to be prosperous, this is the way to keep the covenant that God made with David intact, a covenant which promised that David's ancestors would rule Israel forever. In other words, if you stick with God, your kingship will be prosperous, both personally for you and for the kingdom that you rule now, but also for your ancestors and their kingdom. So that's his spiritual advice. But he also gives political advice. And to say that his advice here is controversial is a bit of an understatement. He suggests that two men ought to die, Joab and Shimei. And they're to die because of their disloyalty to David in the past. Joab, verse 5, killed Abner and Amasa in cold blood. And he also, and you read about this in 2 Samuel, he also deliberately disobeyed David's express instructions not to kill his rebellious son, Absalom. Shimei had cursed David when he fled from Absalom, which you can read again in 2 Samuel chapter 16. And what are we to make of all this? Well, it's very difficult, isn't it, for us in our 21st century world to read this in any other way than negatively, because he's telling his son to kill two people who, yes, had committed treason, but we'd say, does that really mean they deserve death? Is that really justice? However, we do live in a different time. We do live at a time when our system of justice is very different from that of the ancient world. If you committed treason back then, death was the penalty. That's what these men had both committed. And actually, what would have surprised those reading this when it was first written is that David didn't deal with them himself. So David's advice is not selfish. His desire is to see his son's kingdom established. And this will only happen if justice is done. And rightly or wrongly in the ancient world, justice in this scenario for them meant death. But then in the midst of David's hunger for justice, he also advises Solomon to honor someone, to honor Barzillai. He says this, verse 7, "But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother." To be a good king, Solomon must be just, but he also must give honor where it is deserved, and it is nowhere more deserved than with those who stay loyal, especially when difficult times approach. Barzillai was that sort of man. And when an athlete receives the baton, as soon as they get it into their hand, then it's up to them. All the work that's been done to get the baton to them is over, and now it's time for them to play their part in the race. The rest of chapter 2 covers how Solomon establishes his kingdom, and he does take the political advice of his father. Both Joab and Shimei are killed. But before that happens, Adonijah enters the stage again, and he continues to be foolish. He asks Bathsheba to ask Solomon if he can have Abishag, who is the beautiful young virgin hot water bottle for David. When Bathsheba does this, this is what we read in verse 23. "Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, 'God, do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life.'" Now we read that and we think, is that not a bit extreme? I mean, all he's asking for here is a wife. He's not committing treason. Or is he? Notice that he doesn't go to Solomon to ask. And that should hint at us that perhaps his motives aren't innocent. He is at least unintentionally sending the signal that he still has aspirations to be king. To want someone associated with the king was to announce your ambitions to be king. Adonijah, as we've seen, is not known for his intelligence, and ultimately his foolishness is what leads to his death. Solomon is more lenient on the high priest Abiathar than he is on the rest. He exiles him because of his past loyalty to his father and because of his involvement in that amazing day when the presence of God came to dwell in the city of Jerusalem when the Ark of the Covenant was brought in. When all this happens, verse 46, the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. And actually, the way that this partial kingdom is formed is the same as the way the perfected kingdom has been. For the kingdom to be established, the enemies of it must be eliminated. Paul writes to the Colossians in 2 verse 15, he says, "He disarmed the rulers," that's Jesus, or God rather, "disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," that is Jesus, "through his death and resurrection." The victory has already been won. The kingdom has already been established. However, its fullest expression will come when Christ returns. And when that happens, all that still clings to evil will be destroyed, and all that suffers its effects will be made new. With the establishing of God's kingdom on earth, there was death to defeat it. But amazingly, it's not us, the perpetrators, who suffer that fate, but the one who we perpetrated against. Jesus came to earth, and he took our place, the place of those who had committed treason against God, and he died the death that we deserved. He's done it for each of us, and perhaps this morning, that's something that you need to accept. To take hold of a place in God's kingdom, not earned on merit, but gifted in sacrificial love by a God who's been prepared to die for you. And as we wait for the fullness of this kingdom to come, this passage illustrates to us some of the characteristics of God's mission to bring his kingdom. Firstly, notice how it is that God acts in these passages. Often when we think about God's actions in the Old Testament, we think about these amazing, very visible displays of God's power when he rescues Israel from Egyptian slavery. Or when with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, God clearly and visibly uses his awesome might and power to bring about his plan there. But in the passage that we read here today, we don't actually read much about God. We only hear mentioned when Solomon and David swear by him. And yet when we read the genealogies of Christ's ancestors in the early parts of the Gospels, we see how God has worked through these men to bring about his plan. We can get discouraged, can't we, when we hear about the amazing visible things that God is doing elsewhere. We wonder ourselves, why is God not doing that here? But God doesn't just work in those visible ways. He often works in ways that are more hidden. Our call is to be faithful to him, to be obedient to his word, to walk by his spirit. And when we do that, we find ourselves on board with God's mission. And he will work his plan out through us, whether it's obvious or not. Then secondly, notice that God establishes his kingdom working through precarious situations. Solomon's in danger here, not just of not being king, but of being dead. And for a moment, it really looks like Adonijah is going to be king, and yet it's God's plan that comes to fruition. And that's exactly what we see when we look through the history of the church. God continues to steer his people through hard times, and all of this gives us hope. When we face tough times, we've got a God who carries out his mission, and he's faithful to his people. So when we hear about government policies that are sidelining Christians, or we read about churches that are closing their doors, let's trust that we have a God who brings about his mission, who has established his kingdom and will bring its fullness on his return. That being said, I think that the main challenge that this passage presents to us is how we pass the baton. And I think that there are two types of relationships where we have to do that. Firstly, perhaps most obviously, between parent and child. We have a responsibility to teach our children that the best way to be king is by first sorting out your relationship with God. The best way to be anything, be it a doctor or a bin man, a lawyer or an electrician, is to first relate to God, to have that as the foundation of our lives. You know, I love what Brian has started doing with the YPs. Each week they have something that they can take away with them. I think that's such a great opportunity for the parents amongst us to, when you ask your children, what did you learn today? They can't just say, I don't know, or God. They've got this takeaway. They've got something physical, something that you can see, something that you can talk about. But this passage also says to us that we have a responsibility to teach our children how to live in the world, the characteristics required to be a good citizen of the country and of the world. We must give advice from our experience of the world so we don't leave our children to flounder either in their faith or in their witness to Christ. Well, then the second is for those of us who are, try and put this kindly, who are advancing in years, who relatively speaking are not as long for the world as the younger folk amongst us. You've got a responsibility to pass on the wisdom that you have, the insight that you have into what it's like to be a Christian in the world. You've got a wealth of experience. both in terms of developing our relationships with God, but also in terms of living as a Christian in the world. You need to be willing to share that. Equally, we who are younger need to be willing to receive it. Now, of course, the world has changed, and some of our experiences won't be as relevant, perhaps, as others have been, but there will be nuggets of great wisdom that will be really beneficial to us if we are willing to listen. So that leads us to make a challenge. David was passive, and it almost cost Solomon the kingdom of Israel. He needed to be shown his passivity and what it was doing before he stepped into action. And perhaps this morning you find yourself buying into that culture that we have around us of passivity. And it's so easy for that to surround us and sweep over us. The question that this text asks of you is, what will it take to spark you into action? Will you leave it until the last minute like David did? Or will you start now before a precarious situation develops? So here are some questions for us to think through this passage. Firstly, do I need to enter the kingdom? Do I recognize that Christ has paid my entry fee with his death and resurrection? Perhaps this morning, for the first time, you've kind of got that. You need to pray and ask God to forgive you for your sin. Secondly, have the circumstances that I find myself in caused me to lose hope in a God who is faithful to his plan and to his people? Again, maybe you need to go before God this morning and kind of lay your heart before him, how you're feeling. Thirdly, what am I doing to pass the baton on to my children? What needs to change in order for me to do this more effectively? And similarly, what am I doing to pass the baton on to those who are younger than me? What needs to change for me to do this more effectively? And what am I doing to receive the wisdom of those that you'd say older than me? What needs to change for me to do this more effectively? So let's think about these for just a few moments, and then we'll sing again, and then we'll pray, and our service will be over.